We had a question before we started live streaming, and I don't know the exact passage, but I will find it. But it has to do with speaking the truth in love. We're trying to bring correction to another brother or sister in Christ. And so the idea is that you go to that person in private. If they don't receive you, you bring another trusted person with you. The thing that we have to remember about this is that we were created for community, right? We were created for fellowship. The Bible's very clear that iron sharpens iron. In other words, you can't sharpen iron with a piece of chalk. It takes something comparable to iron to sharpen iron, okay? And so when we talk about iron sharpening iron, it's two people who love God and who love one another that can sharpen one another and help one another. But so much of that, unfortunately, is not done in love. It's done in judgment. That's obviously wrong. So tonight we're going to get into some things about purpose and grace. Let me put the title slide back up for those watching online. So it's class 9. Purpose and grace, and then we're going to talk about discipleship as a bridge to your destiny. Discipleship as a bridge to your destiny. And we'll get to this in just a minute, but let me just mention it now. A lot of times we want to focus on one thing to the exclusion of another. For example, the Bible says Jesus was full of grace and truth. We have a tendency to only think of his grace, but not his truth, okay? So purpose and grace. And then the Bible says to speak the truth in love. Not just speak the truth, right? You follow me? A lot of times people say, well, it's the truth. Okay, yeah, but are you speaking it in love? You know what I'm saying? And a lot of times people are not, all right? So, but again, I say this over and over. I'll say it tonight. Every word that God has ever spoken to you, about you, for you, has had your best interest in mind. You understand what I mean by that? Anything God tells you not to do, it's because he loves you. It's not because he's trying to take something good away from you. Any commandment or instruction or again, every word that God has ever spoken to you, about you, for you, has had your best interest in mind. And anytime that we go to try and help another brother or sister by bringing correction and love, again, if the attitude is not their best interest in mind, it's a wrong heart. It's a wrong approach. Amen. All right. Yes.
Matthew 18:15-17.
Thank you. Matthew 18:15-17, and then of course verse 18 is where he talks about you have the keys to the kingdom. So anyway, all right. Let's pray. Father, you're so good to us. Thank you for this time together. Thank you, albeit the last moment. Thank you for helping me with the technology and being able to live stream to those who are wanting to watch this and listen to this online. Thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit who's with us tonight. He's here, Lord, to lead us and guide us into the truth that you have prepared for us and ultimately to all truth. And so, Father, we thank you that he searches out your heart and your mind and reveals your truth and your wisdom to us tonight, not just from the outside of us into us, but from the inside of us, out of us, and through us. Thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness, Lord, that's represented by the men and women present in this room and those who are faithful to watch online. Thank you, Lord, for people who are diligently seeking you. And your word is very clear that you reward those who diligently seek you. And so, Father, any effort that we give towards you is something that you not only take note of, but that you reward us for. And so, Lord, we just thank you for that. And one of the things we want to ask humbly, sir, that you would reward us tonight by helping us see things as they truly are. And we pray it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen, 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 and amen. All right, just a quick word to those watching online. We lost the split screen view where we have the slide on one and me on the other. So if you're wondering where that went, praise God, that's it. Tonight we'll try to get that corrected. I want to, before we get into tonight's class, I want to just quickly go back to where we were last week and even the end of week 7 in the parable of the sower. And again, Jesus said that if we do not understand that parable, how will we understand any of the rest? And in that parable, Jesus compared the Word of God as seed, and the hearts that receive that Word as soil. And one of the things that I don't think I mentioned or got to in the last 2 weeks that is really important is that the Word of God is incorruptible seed. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. It's incorruptible seed. That means it's seed that cannot be corrupted. Now, my dad always planted gardens, his dad, my mother's dad, and so I'm not trying to act like I'm some farming pro, but I do have some experience from helping my dad and specifically my grandfather on my mother's side. And when he would plant squash, and my dad would do this, my granddad, my dad's dad would do this as well, you plant squash in a hill. What does that mean? It means you mound up some dirt and you plant the squash in the top. And they would always put three squash seed in the top of that hill or that mound and cover them with dirt. But then later, they would pull out the two that were the smallest and leave the most healthy looking plant. And so my curiosity is why do we put three in there, and if we're going to pull one or two out? It's because sometimes the seed is corrupted and it's a dud. In other words, it doesn't produce a squash plant. And because of the germination time, if you wait to try to replant it after you realize nothing's coming out of that hill, you've waited too long. So the point I'm trying to make is natural seed can be corrupted, but God's seed, the seed of God's word, is incorruptible. What does that mean? It means it will produce results every single time. Okay? No word from God lacks the ability to produce the result in our lives that God sent it forth into our lives to produce. Okay? So we do see, though, that results vary, amen, in people's lives. And so what Jesus is trying to explain to us, among other things, is that the condition of our heart, the attitude of our heart when we receive the word, has everything to do with whether or not that seed, the seed of God's word, produces results in our lives. Let me try to say it another way. I'm going to make it plain, okay? If it doesn't work, it's not the word of God's fault. It's our fault, amen? And it's very important for us to come to terms with that. Are you following what I'm saying? Sometimes you hear me say, kind of tongue-in-cheek, but I'm making a point. People say, well, I tried that, something God said, and it didn't work. And it's like, no, that tried you, and you didn't work. Because God's word always produces the results that God sent it forth to produce. But again, we live in a mechanical world. We live in a computer age, okay? But God's ways are still, for the most part, agricultural. Are you following me by that? And so we talk about the seed and it being incorruptible, but Jesus explains that seed lands on different types of soil, and the different types of soil or the different conditions of that soil produce different results from that seed. Amen. So the attitude of our heart, is so critically important. Now, I had some feedback, and I appreciate that. Some of you said it was really meaningful when we looked at some of the verses from the Passion Translation that broke down what Jesus was saying when he said, to those who have, more will be given. To those who do not have, even what they have will be taken away. All right? And the Passion Translation, the Message Translation, the Amplified, break that down for us, because what they're ultimately talking about, again, is those who have a ready heart. And the Passion Translation even breaks it down further, that we receive information and revelation from God according to our longing to understand. Now, I'm going to go down this road briefly. We could talk about it for a long time. I'm going to go down it briefly, okay? The Bible says that today, if you hear His voice, if you hear from God, if you hear the Word of God, do not harden your hearts as in the days of provocation. The days of provocation were when the first generation of Israelites came out of Egypt and they provoked God. They were just like, deliberately do things to tick God off. That's what it means to provoke, okay? And so when he says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the days of provocation. What does that mean? It means that when we hear the word of God, if we don't respond to the word of God, if we don't do anything with the word of God, it can actually have a negative effect in our lives. Not because the word of God is producing that negative effect, but because we become desensitized to the word of God when God speaks to us, when God, you know, impresses upon us something from his word. And if we do not respond to that in the way that God is trying to lead us, right? So example, James amplifies this even further when he says that faith without a corresponding action is dead. So faith comes when we hear the word of God, right? Faith by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So we hear the word of God. That word of God reacts with the measure of faith that God has given to every person. It brings faith to the surface. But if we fail to act on that, amen, James goes on to explain that we actually deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves. Okay, so it's not that, you know, it's like, okay, well, all this longing to understand, why don't God just give it to us and then we'll all be ready to... No, see, his word and his truth is so powerful that he has to give it to us according to our longing to understand, because if he gives you a whole bunch of stuff and maybe you halfway understand it or whatever, but you never respond to it, it's actually doing you a disservice. And I don't know if that makes sense or not. It's not helping you. And in the long run, it can be instrumental in deceiving, it be producing self-deception in your life and a hardened heart in your life. Let me give you an example. I was raised in a church and we were fed a steady diet of the salvation message. Every Sunday morning, it was salvation. Okay, and I'm not knocking that. But if you've been saved and everybody in the church has been saved, we need to hear some other stuff. Right? Okay. And then, you know, preachers tend to do this, and I'm not making fun. You can chuckle if you want to. I'm not making fun, but preachers tend to like try to scare people into getting saved, and so, you know, we used to hear things like, you know, you leave out of here and get hit by a truck, and you'll go straight to hell, you know, because you didn't come to the altar this morning, you know, that kind of stuff, and as a little kid, I used to think, you know, what percentage of people leave church and get hit by a truck? It's got to be very, very few people, especially like who come to church on a regular basis, who aren't saved but still come on a regular basis. Are you fine? So again, the point I'm trying to make is that's not what we have to be concerned about. Okay, let me say it another way. All right, if you're here tonight and you're not saved, okay, and I explain salvation to you, and the Holy Spirit prompts you to respond, and you don't. I'm not telling you you're going to get hit by a truck when you leave, okay? But let me tell you what you do need to be concerned about. You need to be concerned about desensitizing your heart, hardening your heart to the things of God. Because the next time, and should there be a next time, and in the United States of America, there's a pretty good chance there will be a next time, you hear the gospel and the Holy Spirit draws you. But if you resist him, it becomes easier to resist him and easier to resist him and easier to resist him, right? That hardened heart is about... Become, and even some places it's translated as a calloused heart, as a calloused heart. Okay, so if you have a callous on your hand, it's a place where your hand makes contact with something you use on a regular basis, and your skin responds by creating a harder place there, so as to try to prevent you from developing blisters or some type of repetitive use injury. Are you following me? Okay, so the idea is something rubbing on it creates a hard spot. And so the Bible even talks about those who have a calloused heart towards the things of God. Meaning what? Meaning they've heard the word, the Holy Spirit has dealt with them, but they've refused to respond. And what's happening now is it's causing their heart to become desensitized. It's causing their heart to become hardened to the things, right? This was what ultimately happened to King David when he, that whole... Bathsheba fiasco, you know, where he commits adultery, then has her husband killed. And also, how does a man after God's own heart get to that place? It's over time, his heart become less and less sensitive to the voice of the Lord and responding to the things of God. Are you following me? And so the next thing you know, man, he's doing things that, you know, 20 years ago, he would have never even dreamed of doing. So are you following what I'm saying here? It's very, very important that we keep our hearts, and so what did David pray? David prayed, man, put a sensitive heart back in me, a contrite spirit back in me, humility back in me, right? Become sensitive again. Is that a strange word, or do you understand what I mean by being sensitive to the things of God? Have you found yourself becoming more and more sensitive to the things of God? That's what we want, right? That's what the Holy Spirit, He wants our hearts to be soft and pliable, so that He can speak to us and minister to us. And so do you see then how a soft, pliable heart is one that receives the Word of God, wants to hear more of the things of God, wants to do more of what God instructs us to do? This is such a critical part. Compare that to someone who don't really care, take it or leave it, don't see what you're getting out of this. I'm sure there are people from where you came from to come to class that are like, why in the world does she go to that class every Wednesday night? You don't have to go, right? You're not here because you have to. You're here because you want to, right? And so this is the kind of a bigger picture, so to speak, of what Jesus is talking about here. With the parable of the sower and the ability for the Word of God to be planted in your heart, cultivated in your heart, watered in your heart, and produced results in your life. And so we know the devil, I hate to say it this way, but again, we need to realize this. We need to see this, how doggedly determined the devil is to keep the Word of God out of your heart, to keep the Word of God from producing results in your life. Remember, the joys of salvation are greater than the pleasures of sin. The joys of salvation are greater than the pleasures of sin, right? Say that over and over and over and again. The problem is we've experienced the pleasures of sin. Far too few of us have experienced the joys of salvation. Amen. And so this is what I tell people. The devil does not want you to speak, do, and walk out the Word of God in your life to the point of it producing results in your life reality. Are you following what I'm saying? He's going to fight you and fight you and fight you because he knows that if you ever do it God's way long enough to experience God's results in your life reality, he's lost that area of your life. His next strategy is what? Try to grow up some stuff around it and choke it out. Slow fade. Okay? We hear a lot about spiritual warfare and it sounds so spooky and almost exciting, all sorts of stuff. Real spiritual warfare, this is where these battle lines are drawn. It's the devil doing everything he can to try to keep you from ever hearing the word. If you hear the word, everything he can try to do to steal the word from you before you understand it. If he can't steal it before you understand it, try to keep you from ever putting roots down in it. If you put roots down in it, then he's going to try to grow things up in your life and choke it out. Amen. So this ought to, again, Jesus said this was his most important parable. And when we see the strategy that the enemy is trying to use against us, okay? I sometimes say it this way. We can remember something that somebody said that was rude, or something that somebody said that offended us, or some joke that we heard, appropriate or inappropriate, either way, 3 years ago. But can we remember the text of the preacher's sermon last Sunday? And the reason, of course, again, is that the devil comes to steal the word. He doesn't want you to come and hear an anointed man or woman of God speak the word of God into your life. You take some notes and some things that speak to you. You go home, meditate on that, search it out for yourself in scripture, see what else God would say to you. The devil doesn't want that happening, right? So he's going to try everything. This is why so many times families fuss and fight. They don't fuss and fight on the way to the grocery store. They don't fuss and fight on the way to Six Flags. They don't fuss and fight on are you fussing? But man, get in the car to go to church. And now it's like, are you following what I'm saying? It's the devil's trying to get us in a wrong frame of mind before we ever get there, right? Because again, he does not want the Word of God to be planted in your heart. He does not want the Word of God to put down roots in your life. He does not want you to ever experience the results that only the Word of God can produce in your life. And that's what he's trying to stop and prevent right there. Amen. Amen. Praise God. I'm trying to make that as clear as I possibly can. Okay? So that's why the Bible says things like, it's not more faith that you need, it's endurance. Amen. It's endurance. Don't cast away your confidence. We've got to, but see, where does confidence come from? Confidence comes from doing it God's way and experiencing God's results in your life, right? Now we start developing confidence. I haven't said this in a while. Some of you may have heard me say it before. There's only one way to learn to trust God. We got to trust is something we have to learn. Are you following me? And we have to learn to trust God. And there's only one way to learn to trust God, and that's to trust Him. You can't learn to trust God any other way than by trusting Him. Are you following me? You can't go down to the grocery store and buy a pound of trust in God. So do you see how when the Lord speaks to us and God knows this. He wants you to trust Him. And He knows that you've got to learn to trust Him. And that's why he speaks to you and shows you things, because He wants you to start applying that and making that adjustment, making that change to your life. And He's wanting you to persist in that like a farmer. Amen. So all of a sudden this thing begins to put roots down in your life. It begins to produce results in your life. And see, now that's where He says, taste and see that I'm good. Taste and see that I'm good. I can stand up here and tell you all day that God is good. I can stand up here and tell you all day that He's got a good plan for your life. I can stand up here and tell you all day what He's done for you, how much He loves you, what He's given to you. But what ultimately has to happen for the transformation to take place in your life reality. And remember, if you're born again, it's already taken place in your spirit. But remember, it's the outward expression of the inward reality. Okay? And this involves the renewing of the mind, so forth and so on. Amen? All right, so we kind of go back and forth between discipleship is this and discipleship is that, right? And with what we said, all right, I'm going to do it. I don't apologize for being repetitive, but I'm just saying we're being repetitive, all right? So this keeps bouncing up in my spirit, so we're going to do it, okay? We talked about those four groups of people. Jesus talked about those four groups of people. Remember, I simplified it for you. The first group were the group who quit before they understood. The second group, those who quit before they became established. It takes a minute to become established in anything. Are you with me? My son-in-law is a CPA, all right? So you go to school, you learn all about accounting, you pass the CPA exam, but then you've got to go get established in doing whatever CPAs do. My son's an RN. My daughter's a school teacher. My daughter-in-law is a pharmacist. Okay, I mean, you learn all this stuff, but then you got to go get established, and you become established by doing it, right? By doing it, and we put down the roots and we develop the experience. So even we're talking about natural things, it takes persistence. It takes some diligence on our part to become established. When we have been firmly established in a lifestyle of fear, regret, and selfishness for decades. I'm not busting anybody's chops. For some of you listening to me right now, it's not just decades of fear, regret, and selfishness in your life. It's generations of fear, regret, and selfishness in your life. Okay? And so now we're talking about becoming established in faith, hope, and love. Amen. That takes a little time. But when you start living by faith, it is so far superior to living by fear. A faith-based life, a reality compared to a fear-based life reality, there's no comparison. But again, we've experienced one. Now we're learning a new one. Amen. And we're putting down roots. We're becoming established. Okay? So you got those who quit before they understood. You got those who quit before they became established. Then you got those who quit and never knew they did. They never knew they did. I talk to people all the time. Listen to me now very carefully. I'm not busting anybody's chops. I'm just trying to help you see, because it can become very deceptive. People who haven't been in church in weeks, but they'll tell you they've only missed one Sunday. And in their mind, they think they have. Are you following me? Okay. One of my favorite Bible teachers, he said, never underestimate how quickly your flesh will get used to not going to church. Amen. All right. And so what happens is we don't realize how long it's been since we've talked to the Lord. We don't realize how long it's been since we spent time in the Word. We don't realize how long it's been that someone's fed us the bread of life, an anointed man or woman of God spoken into our lives. It becomes very deceptive. Because the whole time, all this other stuff is growing up around it, and we'll choke it out if we're not careful. Okay? So you got those who quit before they and never knew they did. And then we got that last group of people, 30, 60, 100-fold results in their lives. These are the men and women who never quit. And I'm going to say it again because it's so important. Those who never quit had the same opportunities to quit just like the others, but didn't take them. Didn't take them. All right? Okay. Good things, good deal. You with me still? All right. So I said a lot of that just to kind of segue into this. Discipleship is about a lot of things, and it is a lot of things. We define it a lot of ways. Discipleship, remember, is an uncommon commitment. The other thing about discipleship is it's an attitude. Discipleship is an attitude, okay? Now, when we talk about attitude, we have to talk about its partner, and that's aptitude. So I put it on the screen so you'll see that I'm not saying the same word, pronouncing it different ways. Aptitude speaks of your inherent ability. Aptitude. Remember an aptitude test at school? I used to get, you know, freaked out over tests. I always wanted to do good on tests, you know. And I realized finally that the aptitude test was not really a test. They weren't really testing me. They were testing my teachers to see how much we had learned, how much they had taught us, right? So an aptitude test speaks of inherent ability, okay? Attitude, of course, is the mindset, the understanding, the focus that we have to go along with that. And I'm sure nobody in this room, but you probably know somebody who had the aptitude to be a straight-A student, but their attitude kept them at C's and D's in school, okay? You see, so is aptitude important? Yes. Is attitude important? Yes. And it's when these two go together. So every born-again believer has the aptitude for discipleship, has the inherent ability to be a disciple, but we've got to have the attitude to go with the inherent ability. Now, I'll try to be brief. Sometimes I take a little while on this. If you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned, Father God came on the scene. First thing he did was made them some more permanent clothing. They tried to clothe themselves with fig leaves. Adam went from naming all the animals to making himself clothes out of leaves, like that was some kind of permanent solution. Okay. And we see that God made them some clothing to cover them. Notice his love and compassion, even though they have broken his commandment and have sinned and separated themselves from him. He's still there loving them, trying to help them best he can, best they'll let him. Okay. But then God does what God does best. He starts speaking. And he says that one day seed will come from the woman that will crush the head of the serpent who deceived them. Head represents authority. And of course, we know that seed is speaking of Jesus himself. And you would think that God was confused about reproduction because seed comes from a man. But God's not confused about reproduction. And if you read the prophecies and what we call the Old Testament, the First Testament, is that God told the whole story. He told the whole story and kept it a secret at the same time. Are you with me? Did I lose some of you? You're still thinking about last stuff we talked about, all right? So I know we're kind of shifting now. Shift with me, okay? So God speaks and he says that one day this seed's going to come and he's going to crush the head of the serpent. Well, we waited generation after generation after generation after generation after generation. Then at the end of what we call the Old Testament, Malachi, God falls silent for hundreds of years. Was it 400 years, I think it was. And then John the Baptist comes on the scene. And of course, he's talking about the coming Messiah. And of course, that's the fulfillment of what God had said would one day happen. Now, we waited all those generations for Jesus to come. Jesus finally gets here, but because he was born of a virgin and also born under the law, he had to wait until he was 30 to begin a public ministry. So he's here, now we're waiting 30 years. So Jesus begins his earthly ministry, and he finally, I'm trying to build this up because I want you to understand the critical importance of this, all right? He finally opens his mouth and speaks. God living among us, now speaking to us. Okay? All right? First point of the first sermon, attitude. Think about that for a minute. Attitude. You've got the eternal, uncreated Son of God who's come to this earth as a human, And now he's going to open his mouth and speak to us. And what he's about to say, reckon it's important. I mean, did I build it up too much or not enough? And there was, what he's about to say, you know, I sometimes compare it to when the I should know this. Neil Armstrong, first man on the moon. Yeah, okay. Somebody's getting John Glenn and him. Neil Armstrong, right? So he talks about, like, what is he going to say? What is he going to say? Because these words are going to be remembered, you know. One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind, right? So, you know, first words are really important. Let me see if I can go at this angle, all right? Think of all the things that Jesus knew, all the things that were important, all the things that he had to say to us, and yet he chose to talk about Beatitudes first. Okay? Why is that? Because Jesus knew if our attitude wasn't right, we would miss him and everything he came to do for us. It'd sail clean over our heads. We'd be looking north and he was going south. Okay? All right? So, the first point of Jesus' first public sermon was attitude. Now, we hear this word repent a lot in the Bible. Okay? And Jesus preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Again, I'm going back to my upbringing. I came to the conclusion that repent meant stop sinning. I came to the conclusion that repent meant you're going the wrong direction. You need to do a U-turn. Anybody in your youth or whatever ever answer one of those altar calls? You know, you're going the wrong direction, son. You're going the wrong direction, young lady. You need to make a U-turn. You need to repent. Come to the altar now. Boy, here I go. You know, okay. Amen. And confess any sin. Ask God to forgive me. So forth and so on. All right. Imagine my surprise when I found out what repent really means. Repent is a Greek compound word, and so if you see it on the screen, repent in the Greek is metanous. Metanous. And meta means a new condition, and nous means mind. So when Jesus was calling for repentance, he wasn't only calling for a confession of our sin. He was calling for a new way of thinking, a new way of looking at things, a new way of seeing and responding. Are you with me? Now, if you take that and go backwards into the scriptures, you'll see this powerful connection between the way we think, understand, and speak, and then the way we act or the way we behave. And so many people get caught in this trap of trying to change their outward behavior without changing their inward person or the way they think and understand and ultimately speak. Okay? As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So you can try and try and try to change the outward behavior, but if you don't change the thinking that's driving that behavior, it's going to keep cropping back up as bad fruit in your life over and over again. So the root is something inward, internal. The fruit is something outward or external. And in order to change what's outward, you've got to first let the Lord help you change what's inward. Okay? All right. Now, I've mentioned Keith Moore once already. But he tells a story. And, I mean, when I heard him share this, and this was many years ago and I heard him share this, it so profoundly spoke to me. I put it here in my notes. And here's the story. I think it was Larry King. Anybody remember Larry King Live? You know, so, and he never said who the pastor was, but it was a well-known, internationally known minister that was on Larry King. And you know how it was a hit job, you know, a hit piece where they get you on there and they try to ask you all these questions and embarrass you and all this stuff. And, you know, he's supposed to be on there talking about his new books, you know, kind of one of those approaches. And the next thing you know, they're like bringing up all these hard questions and stuff. And so he was trying to corner this particular pastor. And he asked this question. He says, but didn't Jesus preach a message of love and acceptance? Didn't Jesus preach a message of love and acceptance? Okay. And this particular pastor, again, kind of caught flat-footed. And if I'd have been, I'm not judging anybody. If I'd been sitting in this chair, at least, you know, before I heard this old explanation, I would have said yes. And I would dare say most people listening to me right now would say yes, that Jesus preached a message of love and acceptance. And so Keith Moore sitting there watching this and kind of praying for, he knew the pastor and was kind of praying for him because he's getting a bad, a bad deal there with that particular interview. And when he said, yes, Jesus preached a message of love and acceptance, he said, the Spirit of the Lord inside of him said, no, I didn't. It's like, no, you didn't. I did not preach love and acceptance. I preached love and repentance. There's a big difference. I said there's a big difference between love and acceptance and love and repentance. Okay? Now, I like to say it this way. Jesus loves us as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us in the condition we were in when he found us. Okay? So he loves you. All the good, bad, and the ugly. Amen. Are you following me? But Jesus offers us an opportunity. Matter of fact, what the Bible calls a gift of repentance. He offers us the opportunity and will even help us if we invite him in to our lives. Will help us have a new condition of mind. Are you following me? Will help us repent. Will help us see things differently. And when I say things, I mean everything differently. But many of you have heard me say this recently, both here at Heritage and at the Foundry. Amen. Is that one of the things that he wants us to help see differently is to see ourselves the way he sees us. To see ourselves the way he sees us. All right? Now, praise God. There's a lot of verses here. Let me skip. I'm trying to get to a certain target tonight, okay? The other thing that we see about discipleship's an attitude, but we also see that discipleship reveals Christ in us. Reveals Christ in us. And Paul, in his writings, if you've read his writings, and I hope that you have, in the New Testament, Paul refers to the mystery. And the mystery is something that is hidden, that is unknown, and can't be understood unless God reveals it. And this is what Paul says. The mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, that's non-Jewish people, which is, drum roll please, right? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the confident expectation of elevation to a higher place of dignity, honor, and prosperity. Christ in you, the confident expectation of glory. People hear glory and they think confident expectation of heaven. That's not hope of glory and hope of heaven, not the same thing. Heaven's going to be glorious, but this is not what he's talking about here. Okay? He's talking about the inward realities of the new birth, Christ in you, becoming an outward expression of life. Remember, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the highest and best that God has in mind for we, his people. Right? Okay? Remember, we said that our number one purpose is fellowship with God, and all other purposes are not only secondary, but dependent upon that number one purpose. Okay? So there is no higher honor, there is no higher glory than to be invited into personal fellowship with the one true and living God, creator of the universe. Amen. And that's what he has extended to you and to me. Now, we've mentioned this a time or two, but I don't think we've put this verse up yet. And if we have, it's okay if we hear it again. Now that I think about it, we have one of the earlier classes. Class 9? Are y'all kidding me? It's already class 9? What? 9 of 36, if you do the math at home, that's fourth of the way there. I mean, this is just amazing. All right. But the verse is Galatians 4:19. From the New King James Version, it says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Now, what he's saying here is that Christ formed in you is not the same thing as what he labored for when he first came to them. When he first came to them, he labored to see them receive salvation. And now many of them, of course, have. Now he says his labor continues. He's now laboring in birth again. that Christ is formed in them. And what he's talking about here is the Christ in you. Where is he? He's in your born-again spirit, that he be formed in your life reality. And so this is where this expression, this phrase comes from, the inward reality of Christ in you becoming an outward expression of life. You are a spirit, you have a soul, you live in a body. Amen? So the inward reality of the new birth, the inward reality of Christ in you, amen, becoming an outward expression of life. They were first called Christians. Anybody remember this? In Antioch, and that was because they had gotten born again and submitted themselves, made that uncommon commitment of discipleship for about a year. And now even outsiders are saying these men and women are acting and talking and behaving just like that Jesus from Nazareth, that Jesus the Christ. Okay? So let's do this. Praise God. Here's another one. We mentioned this earlier. Ephesians 4 and 15. It says that we're speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So we're in Christ, and Christ is in us, and now we are growing up into him. It's one thing to be in him. It's another thing to grow up into him. So what we're talking about now then would be what? Spiritual growth. Spiritual growth. So tonight we're going to, praise God. Tonight we're going to, 6 o'clock already. What's happening with the time? Okay. Tonight we're gonna get into some specifics about growth and development. And the best answer for a child of God concerning the things that you're still struggling with is to outgrow them, is to grow out of them. Are you hearing me? Is to grow out of them. Thank God we can do that. It's one thing to white knuckle it, it's another thing to, you know, set up all kinds of accountability in your life and relapse prevention plans and all this other stuff. It's another thing to just grow out of whatever it is that the devil's been holding you back from. And that's not a slight. That's a glorious opportunity that we all have to grow up into Jesus. Let me say it another way. If there's areas in your life that you're struggling, there are areas that you just simply need to grow in. If you're still struggling with anger, you need to grow. You need some growth. Amen? Are you following me? Selfishness need to grow. You realize that a baby doesn't, you know, a baby wants what it wants and doesn't care who is inconvenienced or interrupted. Amen. Okay. All right. And so, but aren't you glad babies grow? Amen. I've watched my children with their children, and man, It's like I forgot how wonderful it is when they start sleeping all night. Are you with me? One of the young mothers in the church, my youngest granddaughter is Amelia. And this was like, I don't know, a few months ago. She says to Bethany, Morgan says to Bethany, she says, you know, because her baby's like crying all night. She's like, when did Amelia start sleeping all night? And Bethany said, I'll let you know. Right? Still not, okay? Amen. But praise God, they grow out of that. Everybody said amen, especially if you have children and grandchildren, okay? They grow out of that, right? So I'm not trying to trivialize what could be considered life-controlling issues or emotions or dominant negative emotions in your life, but aren't you glad that we can grow out of anxiety? Think about when you were a kid, things that stressed you out that don't stress you out anymore as an adult. Some of you like, giving my daughter's answer. I'll let you know, Pastor. Right? Amen. No, amen. Praise God. So we experience some benefits from our physical development and maturity, but aren't you glad we can grow spiritually? We can grow emotionally, mentally, and experience tremendous results and benefits in our lives. So I want to introduce this. By beginning here, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Man, what a verse. God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. And so you know what he's talking about there at works. He's talking about anything that you would have been able to do to deserve such an honor, such a calling, such a salvation, right? It's not based upon anything that you have done good in terms of good works, but according to what? The grace of God. And so he says, but according to his own, God's own purpose and grace. So we mentioned these in the opening comments. But according to God's own, his own purpose and grace, let this wash over you in a positive way. According to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus when you turned 7 years old. Is that what it says? Was given to you in Christ Jesus when you got born again. Is that what it says? No. Was given to you in Christ Jesus, to us in Christ Jesus, before time began. When did time begin? When God said, let there be light. When God said, let there be light. So before time began, God knew you. Come on now, he knew you. And he gave you purpose and grace in Christ Jesus. See why the devil doesn't want you to get saved? As long as you are not in Christ Jesus, you're being separated from the purpose and grace that God gave to you in Christ Jesus before time began. I like to ask this question. Don't blurt out the answer unless, you know, you've heard me teach on it before, because sometimes folks blurt it out, then I feel bad because they gave me the wrong answer. But which came first, you or your purpose? Your purpose. So God had a purpose in mind, watch this now, for humankind collectively, okay? But he also had a purpose in mind for each one of us individually, all right? A collective purpose, meaning one that applies to all of us, and an individual person, one that individual purpose that applies to you uniquely, individually. God sees you as a part of the body of Christ, the Bible says. And he sees you and knows you as a member individually in the body of Christ. Wow. Wow. It's fascinating. So when we ask this question, which came first, you or your purpose? Because your purpose came first. When I say yours, I mean both collectively and individually. Because that came before you, we know that God created you and me in light of the purpose he established for us. Let me see if I can say it another way. How silly would it have been for God to establish a purpose for you and then create you less than or inferior to it? In other words, let's say he created you to be, an accountant. I don't know why I've got my son-in-law in my mind. I call him my covenant son. But let's say he created you to be a covenant, but you hate math. You follow what I'm saying, right? So the purpose for which God created you was already established. So he created you in light of that purpose. This is why I think more than any other reason why he created all of us in his own image and likeness, in the image and likeness of God. Are you with me? We'll get to this in future classes. But compatibility requires comparability. The more comparable two things are, the more compatible those two things can be, those two people can be, those two individuals can be. Are you following me? Okay? People say, no, Pastor Mark, opposites attract. No, they don't. They attack. Opposites don't attract. They attack. Amen. I don't know who said that. That didn't originate with me, but I thought it was funny. Okay. So, purpose and grace in Christ Jesus before time began. Your purpose came first. God created you in light of your purpose. Now watch this. Because it's purpose and grace, grace is, and there's different ways to define grace, just like there's different ways to define discipleship. But the simplest way to think of grace is a gift that you didn't earn, you don't deserve, and you couldn't pay for if you tried. Okay? So I sometimes simplify grace as the unearned, undeserved favor of God. Okay? But if grace is anything, it's a gift. Okay? Something that's given, a free gift, not earned, not deserved. All right? Remember, we're saved by grace. We're right with God, before God, in the eyes of God, because of a gift that we've been given. Our righteousness is not based upon, nor is it determined by our works. But our rewards are. We will be rewarded based upon what we do, but our right standing is not based upon what we do. It's based upon a gift. It's based upon what Jesus did for us. Are you following me? I feel like I've just been going really fast tonight. Are y'all okay? Y'all good? All right. Okay. So grace is something God gives to us that we don't deserve, that we couldn't earn, pay for, be worthy of, what have you. All right? So grace means you've been given everything you need to fulfill your purpose. Think about that for a minute. He gave you purpose and grace in Christ Jesus before time began. Yes?
Well, what is mercy?
Let's try to simplify it. Maybe this will make it memorable, all right? Grace is when you do get what you don't deserve. Mercy is when you don't get what you do deserve. Okay? Does that make sense? So, I deserved punishment. But God showed me mercy in that He didn't punish me, but He gave me grace instead. So, if someone wrongs you and you forgive them, you showed them mercy, right? If someone stands before a judge and they've committed crimes that should be maybe even deserve prison time, but the judge shows, you know, says, why don't you just do some community service, something like that. The judge is being merciful because the person deserved punishment, but he showed them mercy, right? If the judge says, I see here that you don't have a driver's license, and it's going to be hard for you to get to community service, so I'm going to reinstate your driver's license. That's grace. If he says, I have two automobiles, here's the key to mine in the parking lot, you take it to get to your community service, that's grace. Right? Are you following what I'm saying? Amen. Okay. All right. That's extreme grace. Amen. All right. So I'm using the examples to try to help you remember. So mercy is when you do not get the punishment you do deserve or the consequences you do deserve. Grace is when you do receive what you didn't earn or have done anything to deserve. Okay? Yeah, it's a great question. Thank you for asking it. And the Holy Spirit told me to explain it, and I just was like, okay, I'm trying to, amen. So thank you for asking the question. All right. So, again, grace means you've been given everything you need to fulfill your purpose. We could talk a long time about this. I'm going to just mention it briefly here. There's a reason why you enjoy things that you enjoy in terms of art, creativity, math. Yes?
So anytime you receive grace, you receive mercy.
They certainly are partners. Anytime you receive grace, you receive mercy. Not necessarily. I mean, I could see how there would be times when it would be both. Here's the thing about mercy. Do you know who decides how much mercy you're shown? You decide that. The Bible says the mercy that you show others is the mercy you will be shown. And the judgment that you use to judge other people is the same strict judgment. Are you following what I'm saying? So God lets you decide. He shows mercy to those who show mercy. Right? And then we talk about grace. I don't want to confuse you. This is a little next level on grace, okay? But God gives grace to every human being on planet Earth. He makes the sun shine on the just and the unjust. He helps people who wave the middle finger of their life in His face. Okay? But the Bible says that God also gives more grace. Anybody know who God gives more grace to? The humble. The humble. The humble. People who humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, God exalts them. God raises them. He resists the prideful, the proud, but he gives grace and more grace to the humble. Y'all have heard me say it, I'm going to say it again. Humility is the master key to life. Humility is the master key to life. I think it was, I get them confused. Sometimes when I go through all those kings in 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, I'm thinking, man, if I ever like went to college and took a college course on that, I'm sure they'd want you to remember all those kings' names. And a whole bunch of them ended in Aya. You know what I'm saying? But I apologize. I should remember it. But I think it was Hezekiah's grandson. But he did wicked. He did evil. Might have been Josiah's. But anyway, it doesn't matter. Grandson. But the Bible said he did evil and wicked in the sight of the Lord and all blah, 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 you know. And of course, when that happened, Syria came, took him captive, put him in prison. But he humbled himself and he cried out to God. And God helped him. Isn't that a beautiful thing? And God helped him. And as I was sitting there listening to that today, I was like, man, humility is the master key to life. And this guy's in a jam, and he is like, he's been taken prisoner by his enemies, and they're not looking to negotiate. What was the answer? How did he get out of that jam? Humbled himself. Humbled himself, right? So, praise God. Your giftedness and talents are clues when it comes to the purposes that God has for your life. Okay? Now, there are certain things that we should all do. Like we should all give. But have you ever noticed it? And the Bible calls it that some people are gifted in the area of giving. Amen. A lot of times people take advantage of those folks because they have a gift, but they don't even understand the gift that they have. They don't have the wisdom that they need when it comes to that gift. And you couple someone who has a gift to give with a bunch of insecurity in their life, it's not a good combination. Because why? They're always giving stuff because they want people to love them. Accept them, right? Okay. But just because some people giving comes very easy for, doesn't mean we shouldn't all give. But some people are very gifted in giving. Some people are very gifted in hospitality. Amen. I mean, they're like, somebody's third cousin they work with is coming to town and doesn't have any place to stay. They come stay with me, you know what I'm saying? And their own family don't want them staying with them. You know what I'm saying? I mean, they're like, well, we'll get them a hotel, man. I don't know. They're like, oh, let them come stay with me. We got plenty of room in our two-bedroom house. And again, it's a gift. It's hospitality. All right? Some people love administration. It's a gift. That doesn't mean we should all be sloppy. Okay? But some people, man, it's their jam. I mean, give them some spreadsheets and they are like a pig in slop. I mean, you know what I'm saying? Other folks are like, give me a guitar and a notepad and some privacy and let me write about 7 songs this afternoon. Again, it's a gift. So pay attention to the things that you are naturally good at, that you enjoy doing. Some people just love children. I say this about my wife. There's a whole lot of mothering going on right there. Okay, I mean that mothering part. I mean I'm thinking like God gave her like 3 helpings of that. Okay, and of course a lot of people, not just our own family, benefits from that. And so it's no coincidence that she does the children's church here. It's Are you following what I'm saying? Now, other people are like, kids, really? Me? No, that's not my thing, okay? And I could go on and on and on with this. But you need to understand that. And I know there's all kinds of surveys and this and that and all that stuff. And I'm not trying to knock. I've taken a lot of those, Myers-Briggs, whatever that stuff, you know. And it's good. I mean, some of that stuff's accurate. But you don't need all that. What can you do for 10 hours in a row and not get tired? Amen? Because it's life-giving. It's life-giving. And again, these are things, purpose and grace. God established purpose for you, and he graced you and gifted you in those certain areas. Yes, real loud so people can hear you.
What if a person has like so many gifts and so many talents, they don't know which way to go?
So just go with the one that's on top of the stack, and the Lord will show you. You know what I'm saying? I heard it say, you know, this way, that if, you know, somebody said, I'm going to go to school and I'm going to take this, but I'm not sure that's what God has for me to do. And I can vouch for this, and we'll talk about the will of God for our lives and how to never miss it in future classes. But if I wish I could take about 45 minutes and just tell some of my story, but if it's not the thing God has for you, it'll be the thing that leads you to the thing that God has for you. Does that make sense? See, if the Lord had told me when I was 15 years old that I would start and pastor a church in the showroom of my cabinet shop. Cabinet shop? You know what I'm saying? I'm like, no, but watch this. I love to build things. I love, y'all have heard me talk about it. I'm a what works kind of guy. I love to, you know, curious about things and building things and so forth and so on. So, again, it's a long, long story how I wound up in the cabinet business. Was that the thing God had for me? No, but it was one of the things that led me to the thing that God did have for me, right? And the simple, quick answer is God's will falls into two categories. For me, this is the way he showed it to me. And I call it the micro and the macro will of God, okay? Anybody remember microeconomics, macroeconomics? Macroeconomics is like the big economic picture, stock markets, interest rates, so forth and so forth. Microeconomics is like, think personal economics, individual level, family level stuff, okay? Macrobiology, microbiology, big picture, little picture, right? Okay. So think macro will of God, big picture stuff, micro will of God, what I call the details. And I used to stress over those details. Like really, really stress over the details. Like, you ever heard the expression paralysis through analysis? I was afraid to do anything. I was afraid to date because I was afraid I would date and marry the wrong woman. I was afraid to, you know, are you what I'm saying? And so I'm like, well, Lord, just tell me who I'm going to marry and I'll just do, you know, just, you know, that sort of thing. And this is what the Lord told me. He said, if you'll do the part of my will that you know, you'll never miss the part you don't. And he went on to show me that I never have to ask him, Lord, is it your will for me to sin today? It's, I know it's not. Amen. Is it your will for me to pray today? Is it your will for me to show somebody else your love today? Is it your will for all those? There are all kinds of things at that point in my walk with the Lord that I knew beyond any shadow of doubt was God's will for my life. And he said, if you'll just do the part you know, I'll make sure you never miss the part you don't. Right. And so your gifts, the Bible says, will make room for you. So that was one of the things that people say. It's like, pastor, preacher, are there not enough churches already? I mean, it's like, do we really need another one? You know what I'm saying? And the devil's telling me that. Other people telling me that. I'm like, well, I don't know. Maybe not. You know, maybe I just, you know, whatever, you know. But again, your gift will make room for you. And the Bible says not only to make room for you, to bring you before great men. And so, you know, those are the key things. And when somebody has, what's the right word? They're gifted in different areas. Okay, don't be offended. Just hear me. Don't be offended. Don't be offended. I'm talking about everybody. Don't be offended, okay? I heard Bill Johnson say this, and it's so profound. It's so profound, okay? All men are created equal is not a Bible verse. okay? Because we're all different. And Jesus even taught us that some people have five talent ability. Right? Some people have three talent. Some people have one talent ability. Okay? But it's not based upon how much talent you have. You'll be judged one day when you stand before God based upon what you did with what you were given. Not based upon somebody who maybe had was a more talented songwriter than you. Or a more gifted administrator than you. Right? Okay? So it's you taking what you've been given and using it to that potential, to that level. Because if you notice, the guy had five talents, he earned five talents more. The guy had three talents more, right? Meaning what? Meaning they lived up to their potential. Amen, all right? So, man, I'm in awe of, even at the Foundry, I'm just telling you, and I don't want to start calling names of people because there's a lot of gifted leaders there. But I will say this, and I have said this recently to both of these men. Micah Andrews and Brandon Lackey are two of the most gifted leaders. And I'm 58 years old. I've been in the body of Christ since 9 months before I was born. You understand what I'm saying? I have been around a lot of leaders in business, in church. I'm talking about big wigs, people that, you know, carried all kind of weight and all this other stuff. And I'm just telling you, I don't know that I've ever met more amazing leaders than those two men. And it is an honor to serve under them and to try to take the vision that God has given to them and do my part in fulfilling that and supporting that and come. But see, now watch this. The Bible says don't compare yourself to other people. And if you do that, there's only two things that can happen, and both of them are bad. If you compare yourself to somebody who's more gifted than you, you're going to feel inferior. If you compare yourself to somebody who's not as gifted as you or not as far along as you in development of their gifts, you're going to feel superior. And neither one of those are good. Are you following me? Because what the Bible says is that, the thumb may be the boss on my right hand. I'm a right-handed dude. And thumb's a dominant finger, right? But that doesn't mean my pinky's not important. Nor does it mean my elbow's not important that helps my thumb do what it does, okay? And that's the imagery that the Bible gives us, is that we're all part of the body of Christ and we all have our place. And if you're a thumb, you're not going to be happy trying to be a kneecap. It's just that simple, right? But if my middle toe on my left foot is jealous of my left ear, are you following what I'm saying? But it'd be silly for me to have a toe stuck outside of my head. So this is where understanding, you know, sister, what you're saying, understanding what your gifts and all that, But here is the sweet Jesus. We usually get to some of this stuff later, but since we're here, let's just talk about it. We'll talk about it again if the Lord leads us to, okay? The imagery that we have from Paul's letter to the Ephesians and ultimately to us is that we are individually members of the singular body of Christ. Only one body of Christ, and Jesus is the head of that body, okay? And that the Holy Spirit sets, and I want you to think like if a bone or a joint is, out of joint, it has to be set, right? So that's the term. What's the word? Anatomy, physiology, a terminology here. Okay, so the Bible says the Holy Spirit sets each member in the body where that member belongs. That's the Holy Spirit's job. That's not man's job. It's the Holy Spirit's job. Are you hearing me? Where you go to church, the people you're connected with, it's not random. I said it's not random. It's predetermined by God. Amen. Now, the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, sets each member in the body of Christ where that individual member is supposed to be. But then he goes on to explain It's when that individual member offers their supply to the rest of the body, that's like the connective tissue. That's like the tendons and the ligaments. Are you following me? So it's one thing for a member to be set in the body. It's another thing for that member to be knit into and meshed together with other members of the body of Christ. All right? Now, sometimes people say, you know, I went to such and such a church and I really liked it down there, but I just never felt like I fit in. Okay? Now, that may have been for one of two reasons. It may have been because that's not where Father God wanted to set you in the body of Christ. Okay? But it also may be because, wait for it, you did not offer your supply to that body and therefore never felt like you belonged there. Are you following me? That's really, really important. We judge these things based upon how many folks shook our hand before, when we came in the front door. Are you following what I'm saying? Or how handsome the pastor is, or how beautiful the music is, or whatever, okay? Or how, what, this is the one that really frustrates me, how close the church is to my house. It's like,
did you say how handsome a pastor is?
Yeah, people do that, right? Man, that's a good-looking dude. That's a good-looking pastor. So we're going to go there, yeah. So people make up. I'm I mean, sister, you would be shocked at some of the reasons why people have told me over the years that, you know, yeah. So, amen, right? He's so young and energetic and handsome. Okay, but anyway, the point I'm trying to make is that sense of belonging that we all long for, it comes from our willingness to offer our supply. And what is our supply? Our supply is our giftedness. Our supply is our financial resources, tithes and offerings. Our supply, right, is what we bring, eternal community, absolute communion, right? If everybody in a community refused to pay taxes, there would be nobody on the end of the line when you dial 911. Are you following me? Okay. So it's in a community, it's when everybody offers their part, right, that there are resources for the community to enjoy or to benefit from when they're in need. Yes? Okay. So that's a worldly view of it, a physical view of it, and it's even more so, even more powerful when we come to the spiritual side of it. So where we're trying to get to tonight, I don't know how much further we're going to get, but let me just say this as it relates to that, okay? You will never grow up into the things God has for you if you refuse to serve, if you refuse to offer your supply, if you refuse. I'm going to skip down. We'll come back to some of this. All right, praise God. Let me get there. Everybody okay? Everybody good? We're down to like the last 15 minutes. So we're going to talk and we'll come back to some of this and look a little more. About our purpose, here's a key phrase, key slide. Salvation positions you for your purpose. Discipleship prepares you for your purpose. Okay? Positions and purposes. Positions and prepares. Now, this is a key part of the title tonight. Discipleship is the bridge that carries you from salvation into the fulfillment of your purpose and God-given destiny. Salvation is the bridge. Do you understand what a bridge does? A bridge connects two separated things. And while our purpose has been established, our destiny in Christ has been established, amen, and once we're born again, even is within reach now. Before we got born again, all that God had for us was out of reach. Okay? But Paul says, I now strive to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. So because Jesus has got you now, amen, there are things within reach for you and me that were previously out of reach, that we could have never attained, we could have never risen to that level of effectiveness and released potential, all right? So discipleship is the bridge that carries you from salvation. Because when we're born again, we're literally born again. And the Bible says we are as spiritual babies. And the Bible tracks our growth as going from spiritual babies to spiritually children, from spiritually children, from spiritual children to spiritual adults, to as one who is a spiritual adult. Yes? So we're talking about growing now, right? So discipleship is the bridge that carries you from your salvation to the fulfillment of your purpose and God-given destiny. So, you know, following that route, if you will, from a baby that has to learn to crawl before it can walk and use the bathroom instead of a diaper and so forth and so on. Okay, all of these things are instrumental. Now, man, lots of good stuff here, but let me get to this. All right, when we are young and immature, both spiritually and physically, our growth and development. This is really important, so I know it's been a long day and class is coming to an end. Stay with me, though, please. When we're young and immature, our growth and development is dependent upon those who serve and care for us. Right? We reach a point in both our physical and spiritual development where continued growth depends upon taking the step of doing things for yourself. Think about that for a minute now. In other words, we're going to track these transitions. You're fine, sister. We're going to track these transitions. We go from things being done for us. But if people continue to do things for us that we can do for ourselves, they're not helping us anymore. They're actually hurting us. Okay? Because at some point, we've got to be able to do things for ourselves and then more and more and more, all right? But then, pay close attention, a giant step towards greater maturity is when you move beyond yourself and serve someone else. So the stages are growth and development depending upon somebody doing it for you. Then we transition to no longer having it done for us, but we do it for ourselves. But then we have to take that next step where we do it for others, where we serve others. Are you following me? Come on with it, sister. Absolutely. And so three stages of growth, and we could talk about these in different ways, all right? But babies are totally dependent upon others to prepare and feed them their food. Children need someone to help prepare their food, but can feed themselves. Adults can prepare a meal and feed it to others. Okay? Yes? Prepare a meal and feed it to others. Anybody here know how to make a grilled cheese? Amen. All right? And so somebody hungry, fix them grilled cheese, serve them. That's what I'm just talking about, simple, like that. All right? My Amelia, you know, be 2 in February, she knows how to eat grilled cheese. And if you make it for her and cut it up in little bitty bites, she can pick those bites up and put them in her mouth. Okay? You don't want to give her a big old thing because she'll and then get choked, right? Okay. So we got it. We still got it. We can prepare it for her, put it. But now she's getting to the stage where she can put it in her mouth, yes? Okay. But there will come a day when she can make her own grilled cheese. And then there will come a day when she can make a grilled cheese and feed it to somebody else. Yes? Okay. All right. And she seems to have that mothering thing, so I can imagine her like fixing grilled cheese for her big brothers. Okay. All right. Now, what am I trying to say? Serving, in parentheses, also known as ministering to others, is necessary for spiritual growth and development. Necessary for spiritual growth and development. You will only grow and develop so far by being served. Are you with me? Let me give you, I've quoted Keith Moore 3 times tonight. Okay? Here is the third one. Are you ready? From Keith Moore. serving God and going to church are not the same thing. People say it's for me and me. I got that quote from the great leader Joshua from the book of Joshua, right? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Can I tell you what most Christians in America think that means? Going to church at least a few times a month. Serving God and going to church are not the same things. You go to church to get equipped, to get fed, to get built up, to get discipled, to get trained so that you can serve God. Are you with me? Okay. So serving, ministering to others is necessary for spiritual growth and development. Notice, because our pattern, our template to follow is Jesus and his disciples. Did Jesus wait till they had mastered everything before he sent them out to minister? No. No. He would teach them, then he would say, now you go do this. And he would give them really specific instructions on how to do it and when to do it and where to do it and what happens if people told him no and all this other stuff. But again, he's sending them out to take these steps of growth and development. All right, now this one came from the Holy Spirit, but this is not a Keith Moore quote. This is Pastor Mark Winslow. Are you ready? If you wait until you know how to use a fork before using one, you will never use a fork. And if you wait until you are mature enough spiritually to serve God and others, you'll never mature. You'll never mature. Think about that now for a minute. If you wait until you know how to use a fork, I was starting to say I apologize for all the kids' references, but I don't apologize. I don't need to apologize for that, okay? You know, I watch my children. I watch my grandchildren. For some reason, I wanted to do it more for my grandchildren than my children. I think it's just the heart of grandfather. I'm like, here, just let me feed you, right? They take the spoon, they pick it up, and they turn it over, it gets to their mouth, and it falls. Are you, trough bib, anybody? Man, where were those when my kids were little, right? If you don't know what a trough bib is, it's like a bib. It's got this trough in it, right? And so instead of it hitting the floor of their lap, it lands in the trough in the bib, okay? Trough bib. And so, you know, so, and so you're just like, here, honey, let me just. But see, as long as I'm putting that food in their mouth, they're not learning how to put it in their mouth for themselves. Yes? Now, this is an amazing thing because people are different. People are different. Kids are different. I mean, there's things that's like hardwired into folks. And again, it's back to how God gifted us and our personality, our disposition, what have you, okay? Some folks are like kids, even babies. They'll snatch that spoon out of your hand. Oh, yeah. They're independent, right? Man, others, they'll just lay there and just let you. They'll like pull their mustache back and let you put that food in their mouth, okay? Amen. So if you wait till you know how to use a fork before using one, you'll never use a fork. I know this may sound like an exaggeration to you. This is one of the most important discipleship-related slides I will ever show you. Because remember, discipleship is about putting forth an intense effort to learn by experience. Okay? So if you wait till you know how to use a fork before using one, you will never use a fork. And if you wait till you're mature enough spiritually to serve God and others, you will never mature. You will never mature. You will never grow. Remember, a giant step forward is when we stop the focus simply upon ourselves instead of reaching forward. All right? Now, we've talked some about purpose tonight. I want to remind you that we've been saved for a purpose. We've been saved for a purpose. Not a purpose that came into existence the minute you got saved. A purpose that God had already established for you in Christ Jesus before time began. Okay? Does that make sense? So our salvation, remember the slide a moment ago, it positions us to fulfill that purpose. We can't fulfill that purpose apart from being in Christ Jesus. That's where the real purpose is, right? But it's discipleship that prepares us. Or we can say it another way. Discipleship is the process of growing up into the fulfillment of that purpose by growing up into Christ. Now, far too many people view their salvation as the end of a journey instead of as the beginning of a journey. Some only view the purpose for salvation as a means to get into heaven when they die. That frustrates me. It frustrates me because that's how salvation is presented to so many people who receive it as a way of not going to hell and getting to go to heaven. And so people are like, okay, well, yeah, that's fine. I'm not questioning those men's and women's salvation, okay? But now it leaves us in this awkward position of not really understanding what salvation is about or for, and leaves us with this wrong impression that it was only about keeping us from going to hell. And again, nothing could be further from the truth. God wants to take you to a place you cannot get to without Him. That's very, very important. And I'm not talking about heaven. I'm talking about a place in life that you cannot get to without Him. Now, thank you, Jesus. I'm kind of searching my heart here for a minute. I got just a couple of minutes. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. The Lord gave me this example some years ago, so let me try to be brief about it, okay? I want you to imagine for a moment this family of four. They had saved for 2 years because they wanted to go to the Magic Kingdom. It was there, just talked about it, dreamed about it, sacrificed to save up the money. They buy the tickets, arrive there at Disney. They walk in the front gate and are just silly excited. I mean, just so giddy, so happy to finally be in the Magic Kingdom. And they look around for the closest bench to the front gate and sit down. Because for them, it was just about getting in. That was all they were interested in. Now that they're in, we stay here till they kick us out, I guess. Okay. Now that's silly. Some of you said it before I even... But that's what so many people do. They get into the kingdom and they stay really, really close to the place where they came in. The mindset, the attitudes they had once they got in. This, hallelujah, we're going to go to heaven now. No hell for me. Yippee-yay-kay, you know, whatever. Amen. And they never realize that, man, it's been a long time, so y'all have to bear with me. What's all these different places in? What's the future world or whatever? You know, all these different, let's just say it this way. All these different places to explore. All these different things to experience. All these different things to enjoy. All the things that they could have made memories with as a family together. But their focus was just get in and wait it out or whatever. Okay. So your salvation is not the end of a journey. It is the beginning. It's entry into Father's kingdom. There are things that you can do now that you're in the kingdom that you could have never done on the outside looking in. Okay. But we've got to have that understanding. We've got to have that focus. And just like there are certain attractions at an amusement park that you can't experience until you get a certain height, there are things that we will never experience that belong to us, that God says are ours, that we can do now. That we can do now, but we've got to, again, growing up into Jesus in all things. Is that fair enough? Okay. All right. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for this time together this evening. Thank you for your kindness, your mercy, your grace, your love, your compassion. Thank you, Father, that we are not like those who are just content with a ticket out of hell and one into heaven one day when we die. But Father, we're in your kingdom. And now that we're in your kingdom, we have the ability to work together with you to build your kingdom, to advance your kingdom, to use the resources of your kingdom to make a difference in the lives of other people. Father, I thank you for explosive growth in the lives of the men and women who are listening to me right now. I thank you, Father, that a realization, a revelation, an understanding, a recognition, Father, is taking place deep within our hearts. Father, that we've reached an impasse in our growth and development, but we're making this significant shift away from simply being served to serving others. From looking to somebody else to do something for us, Father, we are now mature enough, and in Christ Jesus, we have the ability to now do for others. And Lord, I thank you that we are growing up into Jesus in all things and experiencing in our life reality what has been ours since the day we invited Jesus into our hearts. And I thank you, Lord, that you've given us the eyes to see it and the ears to hear it and the hearts to understand it. In Jesus' name, amen, amen, amen. Know that you love, know that Jesus is Lord. Thank you for being here again this evening. Good things coming.